saved or almost saved. There is no other way in which man may be saved but either scarcely or almost. So our main text is Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22, and we're also going to be in 1 Peter chapter 4. But we're going to begin in Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to ask the question, what is assurance of salvation and why do we need it? That's as simple as we're going to explain today. We're going to dive in. Now this doctrine, it is a doctrine called the assurance of salvation, is as broad as the Library of Congress. Books and books and books could be written about this. And I don't have time to dive into all the nuances this morning. So we're going to scratch the surface and we're only going to ask the question, what is assurance and how do I obtain it? So our text this morning is Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So the question we need to ask this morning is, what is it that we need assured of? That the scriptures are true? That the gospel is true? That salvation is by grace alone? None of these are our subjects for today. The question we must ask is this: am I fully persuaded, and does the Spirit bear witness to me and my spirit, and does my life show scriptural evidence that I am a supernatural being and a supernatural work has happened in my soul which has made me a new creature in Christ Jesus? That's the question that we're seeking to answer for ourselves today. So I want you to understand something as we go through the text this morning. You do not need to convince me that you are a Christian. You do not need to convince your neighbor. You don't even need to convince God that you are a Christian. What you need, first and foremost this morning, is for God to convince you that you are a Christian. You see, we go the wrong way so many times in Christianity, and we begin with the creature, and then we look up at the Creator. We need to look to the Creator. We need to look to our Father and see what He says, and let Him speak to us this morning and convince us of our status, whether we are or not in His Son. As a preacher, I meet so many Christians, and I have so many conversations. Shiloh, my wife, will often say, he talks to so many people that he forgets what he says to who, and including her. And she's right, but I meet so many people, and they more or less, if you really get down to it, they live under a cloud of unbelief. They're living under a cloud of unbelief that the Lord would not have them under, because they either don't understand salvation and everything that Christ has done, they don't understand who God is, they don't understand the nature and character of sin in their own heart, and they don't understand the simple doctrine that Jesus died for our sins, and we have faith in Him alone, justification by faith. So the question this morning, let me reiterate, is this: am I in Christ? Not am I going to heaven someday when I die, but am I to be found in Christ? Philippians 3, verse 9. If you are thinking that assurance of salvation simply means that it doesn't mean I have to go to hell when I die, then you are missing the point of Christianity, my friend. Assurance of salvation is, I am sure and with a certain foundation know that I am found in Christ, as Paul would call it. So, let's talk for a minute. What exactly is assurance then? I would explain it like this, and if this definition scares you, I will explain it even further, I promise. Christian assurance is a scripturally grounded knowledge that I am in the narrow way which leads unto life, that is both, one, based upon the Word of God, therefore you must know something of these great doctrines that I'm talking about. Secondly, it consists of the Holy Spirit enabling me to discern in myself a character to which those divine promises are addressed. That's a mouthful, isn't it? If you're taking notes, you're just going to have to rewatch the sermon to get that. We must not let this definition make this sermon and this application cold and lifeless, though, this morning. We could sum it up like this: it is to make a diligent search of the heart. And what is the heart? But it is the intellect and the brain as well as the spirit. So it is the word. We could say it like this: here's two kinds of assurance that you need to grasp onto this morning. It's a double assurance. We need Christ revealed in the Word, which is the promise of God, and we need Christ revealed in the heart through the Spirit. There, that's simpler, isn't it? Christ revealed in the Word is God's testimony without us. Christ revealed in the heart is the work of the Spirit within us. Now, here's where we need to pay attention for a minute, and let's go one level under that. What do I mean by that? That's a twofold work that the Spirit does to the child of God. The first one is this, and the born-again believer will definitely understand this. He makes the promise, everything I say to you today, everything I say to you, and direct all questions to my brother Brian. Call Brian. Sorry, brother. I'm picking on you this morning. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 15. It is the spirit of adoption, he says, which enables the believer to cry out what? Abba, Father. And then he says again in verse 16 that it is the spirit that bears direct witness that the believer has God as their father and we are his children. That is the second work that the spirit does. You no longer relate to God as just simply creator, nor rule maker, nor somebody that you must obey, but he is now what? Your father. Every Bible study we have, we used to have a girl that would answer every question, Jesus. And it frustrated me because she was right so much of the time that it lost its meaning. But now when I give a Bible study, I always say, if you'll just give me your answer and relate to God as the best father you could ever imagine, you're almost always going to be right. Because that's how a Christian relates. First and foremost, the Spirit testifies to them the promises of Scriptures. And secondly, that God is their father. They know whom they have believed in. So the first one, here's what I love about this. The first one, what does it do? It looks at nothing but the nature and the character of the promiser, God the Father. The second one enjoys that promise through the sweetness of experience. The soul is made alive through the promises of Scripture because the Spirit is testifying to you. It is in both an external and an internal witness. David would say it like this. God has spoken in his holiness, his word. Therefore, I will rejoice. That's his experience. Paul would say it like this. For we are his workmanship, created anew in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2:10. Philippians 3:1. Brethren, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. The reason some of us lack assurance is because we do not know the nature and character of God. You either don't know him as Father, and therefore you have only false assurance, or you are in here and you do not know him as you should, and therefore you have weak assurance. That is what I hope to dispel this morning. So here's what I want to do. I want to put you guys in the driver's seat. I'm going to ask you three questions, and then I'm going to give you three scenarios, and I want you to determine for yourself where you line up in these stories. So here's three questions. First, that we're going to answer, can you have assurance and not know that you have it? Can you have assurance and not know you have it? Secondly, can you not have assurance when in fact you should have it? And thirdly, can you have assurance when in fact you should not have it? Okay, so here's a few different scenarios to help you diagnose your own heart. The first one is this. Imagine with me a preacher holds a Bible study at a local coffee shop. And as he's there, he's meeting with believers and he's sharing with them the wonderful joys of Jesus and what it will be like to spend eternity with him. And as he's sharing with his friends, he notices there's somebody drinking coffee and they scoff every time he mentions eternity or heaven. And so after the Bible study is over, he goes and he sits with the man and he explains to him everything about Jesus that he can. And then he asks him, do you believe in Jesus? Maybe. Probably. There's a lot of historical evidence. Well, do you believe that we can know where we go when we die? And his answer was, who can know? So that's the first person. Who can know? I don't think there's probably a lot in this room, but there could be. Who can know these type of things? Who can know where we go when we die? Now, here's the second one. And this is important. Hear me closely. When I was asking my wife to listen to these scenarios, I remember she said something, and so I'm drawing upon mine and her own experience. You know what she said? This was us. This was us. Yes, that's where I drew my experience from, is our story. So here's the second person. This is a person that most assuredly believes in heaven and hell. They believe that Jesus died for the sin of the world. They believe that he rose again after 3 days. They even give mental assent to all the truth claims of the gospel. But they struggle with knowing where they will spend eternity. As a matter of fact, in regards to spiritual things and religion, that's what consumes most of their time, is where will I go when I die? Have I met the mark? Do I meet the requirements of salvation? Friends, that's no place to be. That is not where God wants you to be. That is precisely where, if I had to guess, there's a lot of people even here in this room, that's the question they would ask, is not who could know such things, but I can't know. I don't know. I wonder. And in regards to spiritual things, We can't move on to the great doctrines of the faith because we're still right here and we're always going to be here. Friends, if this is you, you've got either false assurance or weak assurance at best, and that is not where God wants you to be. So here's the third person. They not only give mental assent to the truth of the gospel, but they can say like Paul, "I know whom I have believed in." They live with the conviction that they belong to Christ through faith. This person not only believes in Christ's righteousness, but they believe they've appropriated it to their very soul for their salvation. They know that they have savingly believed and they are graciously loved by God. This type of assurance, my friends, brings freedom from guilt, freedom to love. It brings a relationship with the triune God. It brings a sense of belonging to the family of God. I love it. The old Puritans would write about this type of assurance, and they would always explain it like a tree. A person, a believer that goes about with full assurance of faith is like a tree planted by the streams of living water, whose roots go deep and they produce much fruit in Christ. Or they would explain it like a ship at full sail, using every ounce of wind to propel upon the streams of faith. What a beautiful way to say it. I would explain it like this. A person with full assurance, they look like Christ, they talk like Christ, they pray like Christ, they relate to others like Christ. They produce the very fruit of Christ in their lives. Why? Because they're not looking in at the inward state. What is my soul? They know whom they have believed in, and they have pressed in and are pressing in. They are growing in Christ. So I would put before you this simple claim. Yes, there are many who do possess assurance and should not. There are many who do not possess assurance, and they are often the ones who should. We have quite the mess to untangle, and that's what we're going to spend the remainder of our time this morning doing. So I want to ask you to do one thing for me this morning. You do not have to convince me of anything. But look within your heart this morning, because nobody should leave this message unscathed. Either we look within and we find out, has my heart deceived me? Or we look within and say, do I have faith, Lord, but it's weak? Help my unbelief. Lord, give me this type of assurance he's talking about. Or do we come to God in humble submission and say, thank you, God, that you have assured my soul that I am yours? But nobody should leave here unscathed. Everybody's conscience should be stirred by one form or fashion by the word of God this morning. Not by me, not by my emotion, not by my orating or my preaching, but by the word of God speaking to your soul. That's what we need this morning. So, how then do we grow in this type of assurance this morning? I would say this. The assurance, the full assurance of faith that Hebrews 10:22 talks about is the birthright and privilege of every true believer in Christ with zero exception. No exceptions. It's your birthright. Why aren't you grabbing it? Grab it. It's your birthright. That's what we're often told. Well, have faith. What's wrong with your faith? As if there's something wrong with you, right? So there are ways that we can grow, and I would tell you this. Assurance of salvation is not only possible, but it is the normal Christianity that Jesus wants us to live. So, how do we grow in our assurance? How do we cultivate and grow a deeper assurance in Christ? First is this, outward spiritual conflict. When your faith is tested and tried in the furnace, and let the dross come to the top. But we need to be careful here. We live in America. You are not yet persecuted for your faith, despite what you believe. So, how do we have outward spiritual conflict? It's easy. We need to redefine it like this. What circumstances are you putting yourself in that requires faith in God? Outward spiritual conflict requires faith in God. It requires you to fight the fight of faith, as my brother Michael says. So let me ask you a question. I remember when my friend asked me this today when I first met him, and I didn't know how to answer it. It rocked me to my core. He asked me, "Brother Nate, what are you trusting God for today? What are you trusting him for that if he didn't come through, you're sunk?" What happened? I've created outward spiritual conflict. Let me ask you a question then that my friend asked me. What are you trusting God for today that if he doesn't come through, you are sunk? That is the life of faith. You can create your own outward spiritual conflict. If you do not, the Lord will, and he often does. James chapter 1, verse 2 and 3. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. outward spiritual conflict grows our faith. Okay, secondly, does that mean, Pastor, we have to wait for trials? I want to give you two that you can answer today, that you can do and begin immediately. I don't know about you, but I live in the age of the hot pocket and the quick 30-second fix. I want an instant fix now. So what can you do today that can make your faith grow, your assurance and salvation grow? And the first is this. Do battle within your soul. Do battle within your soul. I can't do this one for you either. I cannot wage war inside of your soul, but only you can do that. What do? We create our own trial. We wrestle with God. We go to God in faith and prayer, and we begin to wrestle like Jacob with God, for I want this assurance of salvation, Lord. Test him and try him. I promise he will show up. Go to the Lord and genuinely seek his face, and he says his promises, he will be found. Your life, your soul is a battleground between the flesh and the spirit. Do battle. Strive to enter that narrow gate that my brother John mentioned. Thirdly, now as a preacher and a teacher, this is most definitely my favorite because I can help you with this one. We gain assurance by learning the character and the nature of God. So many of us do not have assurance because we do not know God. We have started by looking at ourselves and assume that God is something like us. He's fickle. God is not fickle. He has promised, and his promises are true. His word will forever stand. But the problem is you just do not know God. You don't know him. I don't know him like I should. It's okay to admit that. My brother Ben, he doesn't know him like he should. My own wife, she's married to me. She doesn't know him like he should. She should. You do not know God like you should. You do not have the full assurance that you should and can obtain one day as you see him face to face. But you can grow in your knowledge and the character and the nature of who God is. You know how many times as a preacher I've heard this statement? If any of you have ever sat in my Bible study, surely you've thought it. Can't we just keep this simple, preacher? Can't we just say we believe the gospel and that is enough? Why do you read these books? Why do you have to teach them to us? Why do you have to bring this stuff to me? Why? What am I doing? I'm doing my job as a preacher to help you understand the very nature and character of God. That's what we're doing. That's why we go to Bible study, my friends. If you are not a part of a group of Christians that are in Bible study and you come to me with a weak assurance of salvation, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to direct you to the scriptures. I'm going to direct you to Christian friends to encourage you and pray with you. I take this from scripture, by the way. Matthew chapter 11, verse 29. Jesus said to his followers, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly at heart, and you will find what? Nor what do you find? What do you find? Rest for your souls, right? You find rest for your souls when you do what? You learn of Jesus. He says, learn from me, but that's not the only translation. It's also of me. Learn of me, and you'll find rest. Child of God, why do you not trust fully? Because you do not know of him yet. I always say it like this. I feel like I've got to give these asterisks before we go any further. When I talk like this, people get scared at times. You know what I always say? And they begin to question, how do I know if I'm a Christian? What if my profession was false? I was 12 years old. How do I know if it was false? You know what I always tell them, and I'm going to encourage you with this midway through the sermon. You have breath in your lungs. Go to him. You've got breath in your lungs. Go to him before it's too late. So, why does God grow our faith through trial? I want to answer that question. Why? Why through trial? Bobby preached last week about Peter. The story of Peter's three denials, where he had confidently asserted, "Lord, I would never forsake you. These guys behind me, these other 11, they might forsake you, but I won't." And the Lord says, "Peter, you're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows twice this very night." Why do you let Peter fail? The very same reason you need to fail. Because you need to quit putting your reliance and trust in your flesh. If you are trusting in your flesh this morning, and you are, I am, we are so too self-reliant, my friends. We trust in the flesh. And it's because of your self-reliance that you cannot trust God because you're too busy trusting in yourself. It's through the fiery trials that God lets you see. You guys know the maxim, God will not give you more than he can handle. That's the greatest lie to Christianity I've ever heard. He wants to put more on your shoulders so that you fall on the ground and you've got nowhere to turn but him. That way all of your self, your self-assurance, all of your confidence can fall to the ground, and he can step in, and you can put all of your hope and your trust in him. God wants us to see the horribleness of our sinful heart, my friends. He wants us to feel our helplessness, to get rid of it on our own. Why? To push us to the cross. It pushes us to trust in Christ alone, in his merit alone, faith alone, in Christ alone. John Flavel, the Puritan minister, once explained a story he overheard, a conversation he heard between a pastor and a pious old woman. He said she was the holiest, loveliest woman that you had ever met. She had walked with the Lord for half a century. For 50 years, she walked faithfully with the Lord and showed much in the realm of piety, he called it. Holiness, gentleness, she was lovely. She's one of those little lovely ladies in the church that we love. And she goes to her pastor and she says, "Pastor, that assurance you're talking about, I'm afraid I've not obtained it. All I have is a reliance upon Jesus." And the pastor looks at her and says, "Sister, if you have reliance upon Jesus, then you have the assurance of salvation. You have full assurance if you have full reliance." So let me ask you today, what are you trusting in for your salvation today? We're going to dive deeper into that question, but what are you trusting in for today? If you were to stand before the throne and God says, "Why should I let you in?" what are you going to say? Are you going to be like the girl in my Sunday school hour that knows the right answer? Jesus. Or are you going to fall on your knees in submission to Jesus, say, "Because of him, the one that my soul loves"? 2 Corinthians 1:9, Paul says this, "We do not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises from the dead." So I would ask you the question again, why does God grow it in these ways? It's so painful, isn't it? Because he's a good father. And because he knows that we are never more safe than we can when we realize we can do nothing without him. And so he would paint you in a corner. If I could, I would paint you in a corner where you've got nowhere to go but Jesus. I wish I could. You see, it's possible to be a Christian with little assurance, but it is not possible to be a healthy Christian with little assurance. There's going to be ups and downs for many of us through our life. Everyone's going to have a crisis of faith. You're going to have many before you die. But to live in a perpetual state of doubt is very, very taxing to the soul, which is exactly where Satan wants you to live. If he can get you to doubt God, you're going to do very little in service to him. J.C. Ryle, one of my favorite pastors, would always say, if Satan can get the child of God to do nothing but perpetually look inward, he'll be of no service to God. He's like a hypochondriac, always worried about what ailment is befalling him, and he will be of no service. That's where Satan wants you to live, is in a place of no assurance. Now flip that on its head. If that's where Satan wants us to live, why is that? Because God wants us to live in a place of full assurance. Why is that? Oh, the fruit of assurance. That's what I want to talk about today. What is the fruit of this type of life? You know what I want to do? I want to tell you what my notes say. Create a hunger in them, a longing for full assurance of salvation. That's what I want. So why do we need full assurance of salvation? First, close communion with God. Walking with God. You cannot have close communion with God when you always assume that God is angry at you. God wants a warm, trusting, confident. I am not talking about serving in church's ministry. I am not talking about cooking meals. I am not talking about volunteering at the homeless shelter. Those are not the types of act of faith I'm talking about. Although maybe they could be, but I'm talking about much more than that. That is not faith. I can do that without faith, can't I? So then what is acts of faith that I'm talking about here? I mean living by faith. I mean doing those things that I mentioned that if God doesn't come through, I'm sunk. Assurance of who he is, that he is always going to come through for me. Because of the nature and character of the promiser, not because of anything good within me, not because of how holy I am, will actually lead me to live a holy life out of love and motivation. I want to know his word now. Why? Because I want to look like him. I want to be like him. I no longer read his word because I have to. When I thought that, when I was a non-Christian, I hated reading the word. Now that I know him, I love him, I want to know his word. Thirdly, to be a witness of Christ's love for sinners, you must have the assurance of salvation. So let me ask you this. Is your deepest desire to be a manifold witness of God's goodness, of his love for sinners? Do you want to share your faith with others? Then you must be assured of his love for you before you go and share it with others. All three of these could be summed up like this. Think of marriage. What marriage exists in which you're constantly in a state of doubt about how the other person feels about you? That's not a very good marriage, is it? And even then, your obedience is going to be false. It's going to be joyless. It's not going to propel you to tell others about and share with others about the glories of your wife when you always wonder about how she really feels about you. But you take a husband and wife who they're best friends, they love one another. They spend every waking minute together. They sing their praises. Now we're talking about this relationship we have with God that leads us to this type of relationship. Look at our main text today, Hebrews chapter 10:22. It encourages us, draw near with a true heart and what? Full assurance of faith. Do you know why it's called full assurance? It does not mean because I know with 100% certainty about where I'm going to go when I die. It is called full assurance because of the fullness of life that it brings to the believer's soul. I am not fully assured that me and my wife are married because she's not left me. I am fully assured that we are married because she loves my soul. She walks with me. She counsels me. She gives me good things. She's a wonderful wife. Full assurance is full because of the fullness that it brings to your soul. So I want to ask a diagnostic question before we continue. When you think about where you stand in the assurance, does it bring this type of joy to your soul? Full assurance is about experiencing the goodness of Jesus Christ. They relate to God as their loving Father. Why? Because Jesus did, and they're in Jesus. And because they're in Jesus, they now relate to God as their Father. So let's look at the fruit of assurance then. That's why we need it. Here's the fruit of it. Childlike obedience, thirsting after God, close fellowship with God, prayerfully anticipate revival, and a longing for the second coming of the Lord. Those will often be the marks of a person with full assurance. Since the birth of the church on the day of Pentecost, the church has had one job, and that is to bear witness to the manifold glory of God in the person and face of his Son, Jesus Christ. Paul would say it like this, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 2. You are a living epistle written on our hearts, known and read by all men. He goes on to say, clearly you are an epistle of Christ, not written with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone or of paper, but on tablets of flesh, which is the heart. Our lives are to be a living testimony to the rest of mankind. That's the church's job. We have no other function. We have no other function but to bear witness that God is our Father to a lost world who does not know him in such a way. Everything else must flow out of that the church does. I know some of you here are going to be thinking, well, the church is meant to do so much more than that. It is. But it starts and begins and flows out of God as our Father and the goodness of Jesus. Everything else is secondary to that. This is where we need to press into the doctrine of full assurance. Do you believe me yet? This is the life God intended? Or are you still doubting? This is what he intended for us. This is a different type of Christianity, isn't it? This would be a different type of church if everyone in here obtained and held onto this type of faith, wouldn't it? Think how we would relate to one another. My goodness. The body life, Brian, that this would entail. If people were assured of who they are. It wouldn't matter what I said to you or how I said it wrongly. You would forgive me. Why? Because you don't need my acceptance. You've got God the Father's. Oh man, what type of body we would be, brethren. That is why what I'm asking you to do this morning is scriptural. And what I'm asking you to do is this. Search your heart. You know, this is one of the commands in Scripture that is repeated over and over and over. Search your heart. Examine yourself. Look within. Why look within? Why dig? Let me ask you. Are you stagnant spiritually? Are you? Answer within yourself. Am I stagnant spiritually? What can I do? Get a shovel and dig. Scrape the well. And don't stop digging until you hit water, living water. Believers have a God-given duty to examine their hearts to determine whether their faith is genuine. We have a good Father who knows what is good for our souls. And he knows that what is good for our souls is to look within. Why? He wants us to obtain comfort. The Puritans would call this the bringing the life of heaven into the soul. Do you have that yet? If not, dig. 1 Corinthians 11:28, let a man examine himself. 1 John 5:13, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, this is my favorite. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. You know what it means to do something diligently? Sweep the house and sweep every corner. Search diligently. So one of the surest marks, I would tell you this, of regeneration is a heart that looks within and go, am I in Christ? That's actually not a mark of I'm losing my faith, but it is a mark of a believer. Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart, and try me, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. If I ask you the question this morning, are you a Christian? Are you going to answer, only by the grace of God I am? Or are you going to be offended? How dare he? How dare he ask me that? There's certain people that I would rather stick my hand in a bear trap than ask them their testimony or if they know Christ. I've experienced it. I know how angry people get when you begin to ask these things. When we were going to put a deacon on staff at a previous church, I'll never forget everybody sitting there asking him questions about his life, about what he does, about all these wonderful things. And nobody would ask the question. And I simply asked him, as gentle as I could, brother, let me hear your testimony. When did you come to know the Lord? And he told me later, I wanted to spit in your eye. I was so angry. But I'm so glad you did. Because it made me stop and think about, am I in Christ? It's a lovely question. But let me ask you, do you get offended when people ask you these type of questions? Is this message offending you this morning? I hope it does to some extent. Not because I want to be offensive, but because I would rather you be painted into a corner. So why? Why would a believer question their soul? Because they know what Scripture says about the heart to be true. Jeremiah 17:9, that the heart is deceitful above what? All things. All things. Well, that's a lot, isn't it? It's more deceitful than Satan. It's more deceitful than the news that's out there right now that you could turn the television on. Some of you don't like that, do you? The next time you tell me to watch CNN, I know a lot of you guys are CNN watchers and news watchers and all that. And you know how deceitful that news is. We all do. I want you to think about, my heart's more deceitful. More so than that news. That's how deceitful my heart is. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 3, verse 17 and 18. While you're turning there, let me explain another reason why the regenerate person will often look within. They not only know the deceitfulness of their own heart, they know that there's a slander of their soul that hates them. J. Gretchen Meacham has one of my favorite stories that he talks about. If the devil owned America, what would it look like? It wouldn't look like this. America looks like this because of us humans. If the devil owned America, every Christian or every person would be on church on Sunday. Pews would be full. Everybody would be thanking their neighbor and shaking their hand, and God bless you, brother. Everyone would be in prayer meeting, but it would be Christless. Everybody would be assuming that they're Christian when they're not. If the devil owned America. Revelation chapter 3, verse 17 and 18. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. Let me illustrate this story that Jesus is telling into modern day terms. Imagine in the 1920s during the oil boom. A friend finds out from another friend that the banks are going to collapse soon. The oil is drying up. So what does he do? He goes to the bank and he draws out his money in $100 bills. And he goes to another friend of a friend and he converts those $100 bills into nuggets of gold and he buries them. Years go by. The truth is, it happens. all the banks of John up, and he confidently says to his friends, "Do not worry. I have a pile of gold that we can rely upon." And he goes and he digs and he pulls out 5 nuggets of gold. And he goes from shop to shop to shop to try to buy bread and milk for his family. And they will not take him. For they found out that everything that he had was fool's gold. It was false gold. He had put all of his hopes in false gold. I want to warn you with this morning. With Jesus' words. That they could not see, but they did not know that they were blind and pitiable, poor and naked. That they were not what? Clothed in him. Clothed in Christ, they were not. There's a fourth person that I didn't tell you about when we started this morning. And it is the person with false assurance. Let me explain to you the type of person that has false assurance. It is this. Firstly, their faith is in their faith. What does that mean? Salvation is a thing of the past that they have taken care of. If you ask them, what are you living for today? What are you trusting God for today? You know what they're going to say? When I was 12 years old. And they're going to point to a sword upon the mantle. And they're going to say, when I was 12 years old, I put my faith in Jesus. And that's what they're banking their eternity on, is something that happened decades ago. Their faith is in their faith. Their faith is in their profession. Or maybe they say, this is the day I was baptized. This is the day that I filled out a card. This is the day that I joined the church. Their faith is in their faith. Their faith is in their profession. They're not saying, because I am living daily in faith in Jesus, and it is faith that is propelling me to ask for empowering grace to live this Christian life. My friends, that is normal Christianity. Normal Christianity does not point to a sword on the shelf, a trophy, and go, that's when I took care of that. I've taken care of this. It's over. Quit asking me, preacher. I have faith. Your faith is in the wrong thing, the wrong object. If the object of your faith is not Jesus, then it is a false assurance. Secondly, it is a faith that is not only taking up its cross, but it is denying oneself. I hear that a lot in this church. We must do something. Take up our cross. Go all in, Randall, right? Go all in. You know what you have to do before you go all in? When he says go all in, I'm assuming he means take up thy cross. You know what you have to do before you can take up that cross, though? What did he say? There's a precursor to that. Deny yourself. You know what's harder than dying on a cross? Denying yourself. You know what the greatest thing about Jesus was? His obedient life. Because you know what? He lived an obedient life because he consistently denied himself every minute of every hour of every second. You have never done that, my friends. Never. Not for 1 second have you fully denied yourself. You cannot take up your cross without first denying yourself. What does it mean then? Let's define this. What does it mean to deny oneself? If you're going to deny oneself, that means I'm going to abandon all hopes of self-reliance. I no longer trust in the trophy, the profession. All of my hopes are now staked on Jesus. All of my faith is in him and what he has done and is continuing to do. My salvation is ongoing. It's not something that has happened. I am still being saved because I am still trusting in the Lord and his righteousness. Galatians 2:20. We live by faith in ourselves who loved me and gave himself for me. No. We live by what? Faith in Christ who loved me and gave himself for me. Today we assume people are Christian because of their profession. We assume they are because they've been in church their whole life. My friends, I don't care if it's a missionary from Haiti, a pastor for his entire life. I never assume somebody's a Christian anymore. Never. I have to see evidences that they love God, that God is being manifested in them, and they look and smell like Christ. They're gentle. We'll say things like, oh, he's just a little divisive, but he loves Jesus. Does he? No, that divisiveness is playing itself out because he's not Christ. He's manifested for years this type of life. Anger, oh, he's just a little angry. Doesn't mean you won't have anger, but your life will not be marked by it. People will look at you and go, I know that he knows Jesus because he talks like him, he looks like him, he sounds like him. He's gentle, he's kind. He says hard things to me when he needs to say it, but he looks and smells like my Savior. He looks like Jesus. Secondly, second reason for false assurance. This one I lay at my feet. and I lay at Bobby's feet, and I lay at these elders' feet, and I lay it at the feet of every pastor of every church. The second cause for false assurance is because of our pastors, because of our leaders. Why do I say that? If I'm sick and I go to the doctor, I'm going to expect to get a proper prescription. I'm going to go to him and ask him for the medicine that's going to cure my soul. And I expect to get an answer that I can trust. So many times today, sin-burdened consciences go to their pastors and they're asked, "Pastor, I'm under conviction. What shall I do?" I'll pray this prayer. Did you really mean that? Good. Then you're saved. What do they just put their faith in? Their profession. I know we're running short on time, but I have to tell the most amazing story that I could tell you of faith and a person being protected. When we were at Fellowship Conference, and a brother flew all the way from Scotland to talk and counsel with my friend Michael, I looked him in the eye, and you know what I said? Not, "Wow, great is thy faithfulness for coming all this way." I said, "You know what? I know the Lord is wanting to do a work in you because you made it all the way from Scotland to America to a pastor's conference, a conference full of pastors and well-meaning Christians, and none of them looked you in the eye and said, 'Why are you struggling? Pray this prayer. What's wrong with you?'" He made it all the way to my friend Michael, who said, "You're not trusting the Lord. You're not trusting Jesus fully. You need to get alone with him. You need to seek his face. You need to struggle and cry until you have full dependency upon Jesus." That's how I knew God was doing a work there. Thirdly, this is the biggest one. Third cause for false assurance, a misunderstanding of sin. A complete misunderstanding of sin. You see, I said that there's many in here and around the world that should have more salvation and they do not. Why? Because the closer they get to God and they see how holy he is, the more they see their sin for what it is. They know what a sinner they are. It deepens their reliance and their need for Jesus. In order for God to justify us, he had to deal with our sin. There's still, and maybe you're in this room, there's many people that believe that if I die with unconfessed sin, what will happen? You know how many times I've been fielded that question as a pastor. What will happen to my unconfessed sin if I die? Will I go to hell? We already misunderstand sin. Sin is not just the bad things you do, it is who you are. It's in your very nature. It's in your DNA. You still got Adam's blood coursing through those veins. Even if you are a Christian, you're still a sinner. You're simultaneously justified and a sinner. You're a justified sinner is all you are at best. Romans 3:26, that he became both the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Knowledge of sin is a requirement for assurance of salvation. I can attest to you that before I was born from above, I did not know I was a sinner. Not at all. I thought I was a pretty good person because I looked at other people and I assumed I was too. But then, when I was converted, friends, I didn't know that there was anyone else that had sinned more than I did. I wanted to crawl into the cracks in the floor. I felt so horrible about myself. What happened? God showed up. You know what we need in this room more than anything? We need God to show up, my friends. We need him to come and expose our sinful hearts. I want you to imagine with me a forest traveler walking through the forest. He's lost. It's getting dark. He's beginning to panic. He looks overhead and he sees the clouds and the lightning. Big fat raindrops begin to fall upon his head. He's worried now. And he goes deeper into the forest and he finds a cave. And even though there's a sign out front that says, "Your own sin, enter with caution," great caution, he goes in. And as he goes in, he finds that this cave is far darker than any he could have ever imagined. The floor is more slippery. And as he slides down the slope, he goes farther than he ever dared dream. And then a light comes on. There's a preacher waiting in there. And he explains to him the gospel and who Jesus is. And all of a sudden, the man looks down and sees all the filth. He sees all the dangers that he slid by. There was bears, snakes, spiders. It's amazing that he was still alive, that God had not struck him dead yet. That's what happens when the Word of God comes into the soul. Some of you need to take a venture into that cave. Some of you guys need to look within and see the sinfulness of your own heart and let the Word of God come. That's what you need more than anything. So I want to ask you a question. to end this message. Are you scarcely saved or almost saved this morning? Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. Let me ask you this morning, does grace shock you anymore? We should be shocked that God saves us, not that he doesn't save everybody. That's the biggest thing we hear today. Well, if God is good, why doesn't he just save everybody? How could there be sickness in the world? That is not the answer. The question we should be asking is, why does he save any of us? As horrible as we are, we're rebels, traitors, from the beginning, from the outset. I've never done anything but blaspheme his holy name until I was found in Christ. And now that I'm in Christ, he looks at me and he sees goodness. He looks at me, a blasphemer, and he sees his son. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 18. Peter asked a question, but I want you to hear me clearly on this. God asked a question of you this morning. If the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Scarcely saved. Peter, where's your faith? Peter, where's that great faith that we know? You walked on water, Peter. Where's your faith? Consider with me a young boy and his mother. The young boy is sickly, and there's a community pond nearby that's frozen over, and he begs of his mother, and he begs of his mother, "Mother, let us go skating. Let me go skating, let me go skating." She always says no because he's so sickly. And finally one day the mother relents and they go skating. And they get separated. And the little boy is off skating, not paying attention to anything around him. And the mother is looking for her son, but she can't find him. She's skating with everybody else. And all of a sudden the cry comes out, "A child has fell through." And she begins to panic. Panic sets in. She doesn't have time to think. Before she knows it, a line of people from the community have formed a line from a tree to the hole in the water. And all she can do is hold on in between and hold the hands of her friends and pray, "Lord, please do not let this be my little child. He's all I've got. Lord, please do not let it be him." Slowly but surely, they begin to make their way to the tree, to the bank. She walks over and she notices, this is my little boy. His lips are blue. He's not breathing. He's not moving. His skin is pale white. And all she can do is wail and cry out, "Lord, please do not let my child die." A man from the community picks up the boy, takes him to a nearby cabin, lays him by the fireplace, and begins the work of resuscitation. All the mother can do is wail and cry. And before long, skin returns to the boy as he splutters with a cough. His lips regain their color, and he's given to the arms of his mother. Let me ask you, how was this boy saved? Scarcely. Barely. Let me ask you this. If the righteous one, Peter says, is what? Scarcely saved. Saved as though by water. Saved as though by fire. Great danger, my friends. You're saved through very much danger. Very much trial. But he asked a question, another question. If the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? You know what he's asking? If the righteous is saved by striving to enter that narrow gate, by putting on the whole armor of God, by pressing in, by living a life of continually battling the flaming darts of the enemy, and ends up scarcely saved, he says, but what about the unrighteous? Where will he appear? Let me ask you this. Can you answer that? These are God's words to you this morning. If the righteous one is saved by great danger, where are you this morning? The answer is left to you. You may say this, am I among the righteous? The answer is this, not are you better than your neighbors? Not are you better than most people? Does what was said at the beginning of this apply to you? Are you in Christ? Are you converted? Do you believe with all of your heart? Do you savingly believe? How do I know if I savingly believe? Because I trust in his word. His word to me is life. 1 John 5:13. This I write to you that you may believe, that you may know that you have life, eternal life. John 17:3. These things I pray for them, that they may know that they have eternal life. Jesus is that eternal life. Do you have him? Let me ask you this. Look at 1 Peter 4:18 and put your finger on the word in between righteous and unrighteous. You may not be bad as some people, but put your finger on that word in the middle. There is none. You're either righteous or you're unrighteous. You're either in Christ or you're without Christ. Let me ask you this. Can you think of that and still continue on without assurance of your salvation? Oh, if we could open hell and look into it for 1 minute, all of us in here would be on our face, thanking God that we are not there. If we just had but a touch of eternity, just a touch, I wouldn't have to ask you these questions. My wife and I, we love to walk the cemetery. You can't walk the cemetery without looking at it and going, there's death everywhere. It comes for everybody. I don't even know these people anymore. You can't walk it and go, yesterday I was just a boy of 8 years old, loving my mother, playing with my brothers. Today I'm 40. One of my parents are gone. Tomorrow I'll be 80, and all my friends will be gone. This life is fleeting. It's a vapor. The promise is this, Hebrews 7:25, that he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. Let me ask you a question today, my friends. And we'll end our time like this. The greatest cause for your lack of assurance is because you've completely misunderstood sin and you've completely misunderstood what it means to repent. John, in his communion meditation, brought something to my mind. Strive to enter that narrow gate. Most of us in here have been told this. Sin are those bad things you do. And then we are told this. Do you want to go to heaven when you die? Most assuredly. Who doesn't? Well, then repent of those bad things you've done. Lay those evil things at his feet. Pray this prayer and you're good. Who wouldn't? Why not? What's the drawback? That's not very offensive, isn't it? Yeah, you might be a little offended that I called you a sinner, but it's no big deal. That's not what you need to repent of this morning. I feel it in my bones that this room needs to repent of their righteousness. You need to lay your righteousness at his feet. You may have repented of your sin, yes, but have you repented of your righteousness ever? Ever. Have you ever came to God and said, God, even the good things that I thought I've done are evil. They're wicked in your sight. I have nothing to bring, nothing to offer. All of my hope and all of my faith is staked on Jesus. Have you repented of your righteousness? Would you do that this morning? That's the prayer that I've had this week. Lord, cause them to repent of their goodness, not their sin. They've been told their whole life they're sinners. They don't understand it. They don't know how deep it goes. They don't know that even the good things that they've done is clouded with sin. They don't know how desperately they need Jesus. You desperately need him, my friends. We all do. That's my only hope. I don't care where I preach. If I preach every day for the rest of my life, my only hope is that I am just as impoverished as you are, and my only hope is Jesus. Cling to him. That's where you find your full assurance of faith. You pray with me this morning. Oh, Father. Lord, we come to you this morning. So many of us, Lord, are struggling with our assurance, our unbelief. But you said a bruised reed you would not break, and a smoking flax you would not quench. Oh, Lord, lift up the humble of heart to look upon your Son. Break the proud heart that he may fall on his feet. Break the proud woman that she may fall on her feet. Oh, God, we pray that you would move this morning. Lord, that your Son would be glorified and magnified. Save, Lord. Save not for my sake, not for their sake, but for your Son's sake. Save for your glory. Oh, Lord, we've trusted in all the wrong things so many times. I still do, Lord. I still trust in myself, my abilities. Oh, Lord, I'm so impoverished. These people need to see how impoverished they are without you. Lord, I cannot do that. Only you can. Lord, would you show up and move? Lord, would you show up and move, Lord? Lord, we ask in this closing time, God, that you would be with us, that you would do business. Lord, that there would be anxious inquirers after your Son. Lord, as they leave here, do not leave them alone as they lay in their bed. Let them reflect upon the message. God, we thank you for this time. Lord, it's in your Son's name that I pray. Amen. As we stand and sing.